Thank you. Oh, it's good to be back here. Good to see you once again and renew acquaintances with so many of you and meet some new brothers as well. It's been a great time so far. And if I had any sense at all after what we have just heard preached, I would say, and that goes double for me, and sit down and shut up. That was wonderful, Jim. Thank you for that exposition and the application. Oh, how my heart needed to hear that. Thank you, my brother. But nobody ever accused me of having any sense, so I'm going to go ahead with what I had planned. In the sessions that I have with you, I want to deal with the subject of holiness. Holiness. A very needed area, and I think very misunderstood. Exactly what is it? What are we talking about when we deal with that subject? Would you turn with me to 1 Peter? First Peter chapter 1. Let me read a few verses here beginning in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 beginning with verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, your lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I want to especially turn your attention to that last verse. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And tonight I just want to deal with the last part of that statement. Where God says, I am holy. We have a lot of misconceptions about holiness. I'm sure you know. You probably have your stories. I remember a young lady in the youth group. I was a music youth director before going into the pastorate years and years ago. And had a young lady that one time I asked her if she had a Bible. She was coming from an unchurched home. And she said, well, I've got a Bible, but it's not a holy Bible. And I said, well, what do you mean it's not a holy Bible? She said, it's just the New Testament. You see, she was understanding the word whole, W-H-O-L-E. It's not a whole Bible, a holy. Y'all are pretty slow down here, aren't you? And then out west, out 10 years ministered among the Mormons out there, and one of the paganistic things about Mormonism is their holy undergarments. They're sacred undergarments, they call them. We call them their holy underwear. They literally have things embroidered, symbols that are supposed to protect you. You would hear stories about a group of young people had a wreck, a car full of Mormon young people, and everybody was hurt except the guy that had his holy garments on. And therefore, when we would sing the hymn, are your garments spotless or are they white as snow? We had a hard time keeping a straight face, knowing what was going on out there all around us. Well, holiness has a lot of misconceptions, but it's a very important, it's not a laughing matter. We desperately need to know what it is. Let me give you a definition, and I have drawn this from a number of sources and sort of try to boil it down to what other people say. And holiness basically is the idea of being set apart, being separated, set apart from something to something. In the Greek and the Hebrew, you have language groups. And the Hag family in Greek, Hagios, Hagiadzo, so forth, is the words being used in Hebrew, Kodesh, Kodash, those words. And in English, especially if you're reading from the King James, there's a couple of English words that are used to translate those families. And what may be one family, let's say in Greek, takes two English words. We have the idea of holy on one hand, and then we have the words sanctify, sanctification, or saints. And to the English ear, you know, when we're speaking of an adjective, we use the word holy. There's a holy person or a holy book, okay? It doesn't sound right to use the word sanctify in that situation. But if we're talking about a person, we don't say, well, look at that holy over there. We use the word saint. Or we don't use holy as a verb. Let's holy this. It just doesn't work. Doesn't sound right to our ear. But my point is that in Greek and also in Hebrew, these are the same word groups. We just got two words, two families of word in English trying to translate those basic ideas. But all of those words, wherever you find them, Old Testament, New Testament, are always speaking in the same thing. It is sanctifying, setting apart something, from something, unto something. Sometimes it's a person. We call them saints. Sometimes it may be an altar. It is a sanctified altar. It's been holied. I know that doesn't sound right to our ear, but it's the same concept. We have holy pots and pans that were being used in the temple in Jerusalem. Zechariah, in that last chapter of Zechariah, talks about a day in which even the bells on the horses harnessed will be holiness unto the Lord, sanctified, set apart unto the Lord. But when you look at this statement, I am holy, does that definition work? And at first glance, once you start thinking along those lines, it doesn't seem to, and for a special reason. Turn over to Matthew 23 for a moment. Matthew 23. And the reason, I'm going to state the reason before we get here to the text, is that typically when we say that something is holy, it is being made holy by something greater than itself. I don't know how to state that in just good old redneck English. The thing that is made holy by something greater than it is. Look at it. Okay, best example right here in our text. Matthew 23. Look at verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Now, let me explain what's going on. Jesus is dealing with the rabbinical interpretation of swearing. Now, when we hear the word swearing, we think of cussing. But this isn't cussing. This is like swearing an oath. And so you swear, when you swear an oath, you swear by something. Okay? And so the question is, and of course what they're saying is, what is the formula that when you swear an oath, you are bound by that oath? And notice in what is going on here, if you swear by the temple, Jesus says this is what you're saying, if you swear by the temple, it's nothing. You're not bound by what you then turn around and say. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you got to keep your word. You see, this is legalese stuff. Any lawyers? Good. Okay. It's legalese stuff. In other words, if you say, I swear by the temple, I'll do this tomorrow, you don't have to keep your word. But if I say, I swear by the gold of the temple, then you got to keep it. Then you're bound. You see the principle? That's what they're arguing about. But notice, Jesus is saying, you got it backwards. In verse 17, ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? You get the principle here? It's not the gold that is sanctifying the temple. It's the temple that sanctifies the gold. And here we have that hag family being used as a verb. It is the temple that holies, makes holy the gold. It's not the gold that makes holy the temple. He turns around and gives you another example. In verse 18, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. That's what he says you're saying. But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is bound, you see. And then he says the same thing, ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that holies, sanctifies the gift? Okay, you get the principle. Something has to make something else holy, and the thing that makes it holy has to be greater than the thing itself. You with me? Well, who is it? What is it that makes God holy? You begin to see the problem? What is it that God is separated from and set apart to that is greater than God? I'm going to let you chew on that for just a little while we make just some general observations about holiness. First of all, I want you to consider that holiness is not so much an individual attribute of God as it is a super attribute of God. We make a mistake in talking, if we talk about God's attributes, we sometimes divide them into categories, those that are communicable. In other words, we have them in a sense. You were talking about love. Love of God, well, we love. We know what that is. And then there are those incommunicable attributes of God. We don't have those. Omnipresence. I don't have that. Do you have that? No. God can't share that with us. But notice that what we are saying in the case of holiness is that it is not just another one of those attributes. It is the sum total of all His attributes, all that He is. It's the attribute that we might say is the sum of all His perfections and the attribute that trumps all the other attributes. It's the all-surpassing one. And I mean by that, for instance, it is the attribute that when man is impacted by the presence of Almighty God, it's the attribute that he senses most strongly. Remember Isaiah 6, Isaiah standing in the presence of God. And what is it that overwhelms him? Is it the love of God? The wrath of God? The wisdom of God? What is it? But it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It is that attribute that overwhelms him, fills his soul with awe. It is the attribute, and this is why I say it trumps all the rest, because it colors all the rest. His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. His justice is a holy justice. Do you understand? It's the one that touches all the rest, the sum of all His perfections of who He is. And secondly, it expresses a unique difference with God. Anything that's made holy has to be made different from something else that's not holy. Correct? I mean, you ever gotten an email from somebody and it's in all caps? It's like they're shouting at you. You see, if you emphasize everything, you've really emphasized nothing. Some people say election works out. God just chose everybody. Well, if He chose everybody, He didn't choose anybody. In other words, what is different about holiness is it makes a distinction between that which is common and profane and that which is, in fact, holy. And if it doesn't, the word is meaningless. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't mean anything. And so what we mean by the fact that God is holy is that He is in a separate class from all other things. Let me try to explain. Let's take creature, or the being class. That's a better way of saying it. the class of beings. And we say of all the beings, there are two classes. There's the creator class, and there's the created class. Right? Two classes of beings. Now over here in the created class, how many beings can you have? Well, there's angels, you, me, dogs and cats, rational, irrational beings. There's a whole bunch of created beings. Over here in the creator class, how many beings are there? Just one. Separate, distinct from all other beings. By the way, you could derive the fact of Jesus, who is referred to in Scripture as having created all things. How many creators of all things can you have? You see, this argues for the fact that although God is subsist in a subsistence of three persons, yet there can only be one God being. You can only have one creator who then creates everything else. Do you see the... I mean, I'm a simple boy from Mississippi, but I understand that much. You can't have two beings who then created everything else. Somebody's got to be created there. And once you're talking about a creation, you're not talking about God anymore. That was what Athanasius so brilliantly pointed out at the Nicene Council. Was that you Arians, you can talk about Jesus being this high, exalted archangel, but there's an infinite gulf between he who is the creator and a created being, no matter how high he might have been. And so there is that distinction that God then is in a class by himself, and he's the solitary being in that class. All other beings are holy because. Let me back up to something our brother preached in this previous message. He was talking about over in 1 John, that the love of God. God is love. Have you ever thought about that? You probably have it on your wall at home, maybe. God is love. Do you realize everybody else loves because? We love Him because. Because He first loved us. Why does God love? Because He is love. There is no cause of the love of God. It is inherent in His being. You get the difference? You and I always love as a response. That strawberry that you're talking about. I've tasted that before. I love strawberries. It pleases me. There's some response that comes out of me. That's why I love strawberries. But God is love. Nothing moves Him, draws the love out of His being. He is love. In the same sense, God is holy. He's not made holy. He's not separated. No one is operating on Him, drawing Him into this holy class. He is holy. Always has been. Always will be. Again, my redneck definition of the holiness of God is what I call the other than-ness of God. There are some of those attributes we share to a degree. Wisdom, knowledge, love. But even in those attributes, God is infinitely knowing, infinitely wise. He is other than us. And then when we get into those incommutable attributes, oh my, how do we think of those? A God who is in all places at all times. Absolutely, you know, you and I are bounded by time and space. I mean by that, to get from Mississippi to here, I got to go through all the slices of space between there and here. I can do it by walking. I can do it in a car. I can do it in an airplane. But I still got to go through all the slices of space between there and here. Right? We are space-bounded creatures. We are time-bounded creatures. We can get from today to tomorrow, but only by existing in all the slices of time between now and tomorrow. Now, you may be sound asleep. It may seem to go fast. It may seem to go slow. But you must exist through all of those slices of time. There are no shortcuts. There is no jumping ahead in time. You can't jump back in time. Do you understand what I'm saying? You are bound by this dimension of time. But not God. He exists outside of space and time. He created space and time. Sometimes we sit around thinking, well, what was out there before He created the universe, the space, the time? Who was that old John Jasper, the black slave that set free to preach? The guy walked up trying to stump him one time and said, where'd Cain get his wife? What was God doing before He created the universe? That's what he asked. And Jasper said he's making hell for folks that ask questions like that. But just imagine that we live in this bubble, this aquarium we call our universe. And much like a fish swimming around in the bowl, a little what we know about our universe is that if we start out in that direction and go far enough, we'd come right back here. It's like the fish swimming around. He keeps swimming in the same direction. He comes right back where he started. And we can't get out of that bowl. We are bounded by space and we're bounded by time, but not God. He is other than us. We stand, and this is where the fear of God, the awesomeness of God strikes us, that we are this puny, finite creature standing in the presence of an infinite God, this infinite being. We are a creature surrounded by constant change. Every morning is an adventure. What part of me is not going to be working today? Things fall out. They don't fall in. Hair and teeth, they're falling out. Do you understand? It's an adventure every day. The change, the mortality. Change and decay and all around I see, we used to sing. And we are standing in the presence not only of a God who does not change, but a God who cannot change. I mean, the one constant in our life is change. And that is absolutely absent in the person of God. He is off. He is other than us. Do you get it? I stand before a God whom I'm utterly incapable of grasping, of knowing. The old Greek philosophers had it right. Plato and so forth, the idea that they use terms like he's the agnoston. You know what agnostic is? Doesn't know if there's a God. The agnoston is this unknowable God. And then you have the Gnostics come along. Well, this unknowable God burped and belched out these beings and so forth. You know, they had all their little stories. But they were right on that score. We can't grasp God. He is the inscrutable God. We can't put God to the scientific method. We can't weigh Him. We can't measure Him. We can't run experiments on Him. Job put it pretty well. I go to find Him. I go to seek Him and He's never in His office. I try to find Him over here on this hand. He's not there. I look over here. He's gone. I'd love to have a conversation. I want to have a meeting with God. I want to try to argue my case. And I know if I could just get an audience with God, I could sway Him over to my point of view. But you know, He's never in. I just don't know where to find Him. But this God that is inscrutable to me, that I'm utterly impossible for me to know Him unless He reveals Himself. Unless He discloses Himself. You understand? That's what is so marvelous about this word, that this God, whom I otherwise could not possibly know, could not possibly grasp, has revealed Himself in propositions that I can read and understand. He has made me in His image, giving me the capacity, as Pascal said, to think His thoughts after Him. And I could not possibly scrutinize. He's the inscrutable God. But He constantly scrutinizes me. Other than His disclosure of Himself to me, His gracious disclosure, I wouldn't know anything about Him, but He knows everything about me. We read it in the Psalms of David in the Psalms. He knows my down sitting, my up rising. I can't get away from Him. I run to Hades and He's there. He knows me. My thoughts. My motives. Is that a fearful thing to you? That you stand in the presence of that kind of God? One of the things that we see in Psalm 50 verse 21 is God speaking to man. You've made these idols and so forth. And He says to man, you thought I was altogether such a one as you. You see, your problem is you think I'm like you. Oh, you may think I'm bigger than you, smarter than you, faster than you, but when it comes right down to it, you think of me as just a bigger, supersized version of yourself. And certainly the pagan religions of this world certainly did that. But even Christians fall into that pattern that God is like us. And what I'm trying to tell you is the holiness of God is saying that God is altogether unlike you, other than you. He's in this class over here, infinite rather than finite, unbounded rather than bounded. So let's go back to our question. If holiness is separating something from something to something, and separating it to something greater than itself. Remember, it's the greater thing that sanctifies this thing. This thing over here makes holy, use it as a verb, it holies this thing over here. When God says, I am holy, how did He get to be holy? What is it that God was separated unto? And I think the answer is very similar to what we see over in the book of Hebrews. When we're dealing with God swearing an oath, and of course it's referring back to Genesis chapter 22, when God swore. And notice in Hebrews 6, the writer points your attention to the fact that because God could swear by no one greater than Himself, what did He do? He swore by Himself. He swore by His own name, by His own self-existence. And you say, well, what does that mean? God is simply saying that for my word not to be true, I would have to cease to exist. The impossibility that God, the everlasting, eternal God, would ever cease to exist is the grounds that He refers to of the certainty and the sureness of His word. Excuse me. In the same sense, when we ask ourselves, okay, what is it that God is separated to? And my answer would simply be, much like He swore by Himself, He separates Himself unto Himself. Now, I know that doesn't make a lot of sense in our lingo, the way we think. And you say, well, Brother Mark, what are you trying to say? Well, let me say it. This sounds a little irreverent. But I'm absolutely convinced it is absolutely true that God is infinitely separated unto Himself. He's all about Himself. himself. He does everything for himself. Did you hear it in Romans 8:28? It's that purpose. It's his purpose. Why do all things work together for good, them that love God? Because he purposed it. Because he wanted to. He is all wrapped up in himself. Now I realize that sounds very harsh. We would say, well, what you're describing is some egotistical maniac. Because we know people like that, right? All wrapped up in themselves. My friend, it is a good thing for you and me that God is all wrapped up in himself. Because what I'm saying is, he is all about his own glory. His own purpose. His own plan. He is infinitely self-centered. Because, and it's good, and it's right that he be infinitely self-centered. Would you have it otherwise? What is it, Psalm 73? Asaph ends that psalm. It's a good thing to draw nigh to God. Yes, it is. Because God, his being, he is the infinite good. All good things, James tells us, comes down from the Father above. Everything you call good and life, where does it have its origin? It has its origin with him. He is the infinitely good God. You remember when Moses asked to see his glory pass by? In Exodus 34, what does God say? I will make my goodness pass by you. I'm going to blow you away with how good I am. Do you understand? It is right that God be self-centered. What that's simply saying is, you say, well, can I get any credit? No. The Lord is my name. I don't give my glory to another. No, God does not share the credit. Because of him, through him, and to him are all, there you go, brother, all things. Everything came from him. He worked everything through him, and it all redounds to him in the end. What do you have that you can? I'm sort of getting to the end of Romans 8. Forgive me, brother. But what can you give first to God that he then owes you? What can you do for God? You see, Elihu was right. Job was, you know, in this argument with God. And Elihu had been the patient young guy waiting on the old coots to get through so that he'd get his shot. And you go read Elihu's arguments. And God, speaking through that man, says, your problem is you're thinking of God like you think of man. What can you do for God that advantages him? What righteous thing can you do for God that helps him out? Is God advantaged because you obey him? Is God hurt when you disobey him? Have you diminished the person of God when you don't obey him? I mean, you throw rocks at God all day long, he'll never say, ouch. In other words, your righteousness, Elihu says, may help a man like you, and your sin may harm a man like you. But oh no, your righteousness does not improve God, and your sin does not diminish him. That's not why you serve God. He is the foundation, the source of all that is good, and my greatest good in life is to seek him. Augustine put it very well. Lord, you made us restless. And our souls will know no rest until we rest in Thee. I'm hoping by causing you to think along these lines that you begin then to see a couple of things. Number one is the enormity of your sin against this infinitely good God. Because our sin then is not against a finite being like you, but against an infinite God. And it is rebellion against His will, against His law. Our sin is shaking our fist in the face of this infinitely good, just, holy being. And God says, "Thou shalt." And we say, "No, I won't." He says, "You won't." And He says, "Yes, I will." Our sin is an assault on the very sovereignty of God Almighty. It's an attempted rape of His dignity. It's an attempted deicide. For we are basically saying, "God, you can hang around, be over there in the corner you want, just don't interfere with me. Keep your place." In other words, "I'll let you be God if you just not act like God." Well, my friend, God can't not act like God. He is God. He is holy. He must be holy. And when I sin, I am rebelling against the very purpose for which I have been designed and formed. I am rebelling against the very fabric of the universe. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. I never chose that. I never agreed to that." My friend, you're the creature. How do you ask the creature whether he wants to be created? You ever thought that? I mean, by the time you can ask the creature whether he wants to be created or not, it's too late. He's already there. No, God did not consult with you and I whether we wanted to be created. He formed us for His pleasure, for His glory. I was teaching my kids way back there, early days of the PCs, showing them how to code. And we were playing around designing a little game. And I was just showing them, "Here, so you can write this." And we have this little boat that was sailing across down here on the bottom of the screen, back and forth. Well, that got boring after a while, so we made an airplane. While this boat's going back and forth down here, the airplane's flying over up here. And then we said, "Okay, let's give the airplane some bombs." And so when the airplane's flying over here, I mean, it's not exactly highfalutin games as compared to what you got today. This is the early days, okay? But anyway, as the plane is flying over, you hit a key and the bombs start dropping. And if you hit the boat, it blows up. Okay, we wrote this little game. Can you imagine us playing this little game and one of these little blips on the screen starts speaking and says, "I hate your guts." You say, "What? I hate your guts. Why?" "Because you didn't make me as fast as that other blip on the screen. You didn't give me as many bombs as you gave that blip." Now, let me just say, what am I going to say? What's going to be my response? Is little blip? You exist by my pleasure and for my pleasure. You have one purpose, to glorify and bring me pleasure. And if it brings me pleasure to see you blown to smithereens, so be it. That's your purpose, is to glorify me." Our Maker doesn't ask us whether we want that or not. The very fact that we are here is the indication that we are created for that purpose. And my friend, you will bring Him glory. You will. You say, "Oh no, not me." Well, you'll either bring Him glory in hell, where you will be forever to the glory and glorification of His wrath and His judgment, or you will bring Him glory in heaven. Some of the things we question is things like the fall of man. Why in the world would God ordain such a thing? How could that possibly work for good? But there are two things I know that you wouldn't know about God if it hadn't been for the fall. And one is His wrath, His justice. And the second thing is His mercy and His grace. God, in allowing the fall, has revealed those aspects of His being. And oh, I hope my prayer for you would be that you would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. For you understand, it is this God that I've described to you tonight, the God who says, I am holy, altogether other than us, in a class by Himself, that has stooped in the person of His Son to redeem fallen man. Why? Why me? Why anybody? Why would the Creator do such a thing? Why would God Himself come to our rescue? I know there are those that say, oh man, you have all these many roads that man is making to God. That's not the question. How many roads has God made down to man? Just one. Through the person of His Son, He has reached down to save a remnant of humanity and to conform them to the image of His Son. He has opened the door of salvation in a way that He can be glorified. The just judge in the justification of sinners who deserve hell. What a mystery. And yet at the cross of Jesus, that mystery is solved. God has come in the person of His Son to do for us what no other would or could. He's paid a price to redeem us for Himself, for His own purpose and His own glory. His way doesn't just minimize boasting. It utterly excludes boasting. And we readily ascribe to our God that everything came from Him, it comes through Him, and it redounds to Him. May that be the theme of our life. And if you're outside of Christ tonight, indeed, as you've heard already tonight, there is a Savior who has thrown His arms open wide to those who are weary, heavy laden. They are thirsty for real life, hungry for true bread. He is it. He has come to be our all in all. So may we bow, may we fall before His face. Oh, my friend, your sin. Do you realize God cannot be partially offended at your sin? It's infinite offense. And only an infinite sacrifice made by an infinite person, the God-man Himself, will satisfy for your infinite expense. May you find the solution to that problem in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us in our preaching this week that we glorify Your name, that the things of Christ are set forth clearly before the eyes of men, that we see our great need of this salvation that You have so graciously sent into this world.